I want to share a story with you this morning. Often it's the smallest things that bring about the greatest changes. Those things of such little concern to the world around them that they seem nearly unnoticed. That is, until they can no longer be ignored. See, the idea that sparks a revolution is merely the fleeting thought of a madman until an army under conviction of such thought is at the door of the keep. The flutter of a butterfly's wings is often insignificant, even to the creature itself, but the devastation that it caused by the hurricane its tiny wings became the catalyst for will have changed a landscape and oftentimes a lineage. What could be more mundane and less miraculous than these things of themselves? How many thoughts have passed through your mind, and how many have been those of someone who's implanted them upon you? How many hundreds of times and how many billions of butterflies have beat their wings to stay themselves as they dance in the air? How many births of man, of beast, of creatures great and small have been relegated to the ordinary? For indeed, nothing is unique about procreation. Everything must do it in order to survive. But when it's our own child, it holds a joy and a sentiment that's special. Nonetheless, it's quite ordinary, as it is why you and I are here and how all nature has come to be viewed within the realm of our senses. But what if in the midst of this ordinary, there was still the possibility for the extraordinary? Why, that would take a miracle, would it not? For something so commonplace to be miraculous would take much doing. It would have to be a spectacular event wrought with impossibilities. A tale of espionage, betrayal, murder, villainy, and treachery, if something from beyond forever, something always known but never seen, were to, in an instant, be present before us, that would be extraordinary indeed. See, as the history of the world was pushed over the fulcrum from the ancient to the modern, the tendrils of the Roman Empire began to stretch. During the Gallic Wars, Julius Caesar was able to unite a broken kingdom and created a magnificent empire. From the seven hills of Rome to an expanse beyond measure, as far as the eye could see. See, Rome would reward Caesar with power. Its people would reward him with praise, but his rivals, on a day of celebration, would reward him with their blades. 23 wounds to end the life of the perpetual dictator of Rome, whose last words ingrained to history were, "You too, child," as he looked at a friend who placed the final blow. His nephew, Caesar Augustus, would ascend to rule Rome and would chase these duplicitous conspirators across the globe. He would go into Egypt and the Middle East, and all along the way he was conquering until he came to a land known as Judea, a land which had been prized during the reigns of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires, these last remnants of the lesser rulers that were heirs of Alexander the Great. Control of this land was given over to a man named Herod the Great, an Edomite, a son of Esau, who was as cunning as he was ruthless. You see, Herod had won favor in the eyes of Rome. And it was Caesar Augustus, the same man who put him in power, who said of Herod the Great's temperament, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." As it was, Herod practiced the religion of the people that were in the region he ruled over, known as the Jews, who could own no pigs and certainly could never put one to death. And so it was said, and so it was true, that you were safer to be swine in the home of Herod, for his wives and his children, Herod put to death at will and often. See, Herod had grown to be a great man, though not in character or integrity. He suffered from many illnesses that caused his body to bloat and ooze. His gangrene was so bad that the liquid would pool at the base of his feet and at the bottom of his belly. His pain was increased by an infection near his groin that became the nest for parasitic worms. It said that his ailments caused Herod to have a great appetite that was insatiable, a hunger that burned within him so fiercely that it actually caused his body to glow as though it was filled with warm embers. The priests whispered to themselves that it was because his offerings were infrequent and insincere, and his family often thought, as did the members of his court, that it was punishment from God for being so cruel and bloodthirsty, though none of them dare even whisper the words for fear that Herod might hear them. He was a man who had gone mad and slipping further and further into the dark recesses of a tortured and ruthless soul. He began to stow himself away when guests arrived at his door. See, Herod's descent into lunacy hadn't caused him to lose his sense. Indeed, if anything, he was more cunning than he had previously been, because paranoia had seized his heart, and the many voices in his mind began to give him counsel that no one could be trusted. He called for a census under the penalty of death, that every man was ordered to bring his family to his hometown to be counted, and among those traveling was a young and weary couple. Joseph and his betrothed Mary had made the long days and 100-mile journey to Joseph's ancestral home, Bethlehem, the city of the mighty King David. And beneath her tunic, Mary carried a divine secret. You see, months earlier, Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel, one of the fiercest and most majestic beings in all of creation in the expanse of the universe. And he brought to her a message that a God who had been silent for nearly 400 years, who had muted the mouths of the prophets and kept his words only for those who were among the heavenly hosts, had sent one of his most trusted with a message for a young woman. Gabriel proclaimed to Mary, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's slave," Mary said. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. When the angel left after bringing her the message, Mary immediately ran to the hill country to go see her cousin Elizabeth, and she yelled out her greeting, and upon hearing it, the baby in Elizabeth's womb began to leap for joy. And immediately Elizabeth too was filled with the Holy Spirit, and together they rejoiced, for the Lord had given them both great joy and honor. When Joseph found out about Mary's pregnancy, though, he was very troubled. You see, betrothal was a binding contract. The law gave him the right to exact retribution because it seemed as though Mary had broken the arrangement. The custom at the time was to have her and whatever man may have impregnated her stoned to death by the members of the city. But Joseph loved Mary and did not wish her dead. Though he was confused and heartbroken, he had resolved to divorce her quietly, to send her to her father's house, and allow her to hide her shame. Maybe her father would send her to the land of a relative, or maybe a servant could claim the baby as their own. But instead, that night, an angel appeared to Joseph. It says, "But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. The Holy Spirit had indeed come upon Mary and gave her the courage and strength to cross the kingdom of Judea, this woman of God who God had chosen to care for the Messiah. with her husband-to-be Joseph as a pillar of strength, the man who God had chosen to protect the Messiah and his mother, who carried him across the harsh lands and into what would soon become hostile territory. When they finally arrived in the city of David, they came to a lodging place where they would have to have shelter. But the master of the house told them that there was no room left in the house. However, the stables could keep them warm. So they spread out their blankets among the livestock and made their dwellings with the slaves that night. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the lodging place. In the same region, there were shepherds who were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to all people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. And after seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they'd been told. You see, a God who had been silent for 400 years had sent his message. Then Emmanuel, God with us, had arrived. He'd sent a fleet of angels to herald his coming, and now it was up to men to make known his presence and to search their own hearts and believe. Herod was nauseous, sickened by the gossip buzzing around him. Wise men, the very thought of such a thing made Herod's heart burn with contempt. He had endured his fair share of wise men over the years, but this was different. You see, these men came with a message and they were causing trouble, a message that threatened his reign. Herod was no fool. You see, he knew that the cacophony of maladies that plagued his every moment would bring his life to a disgusting and disgraceful end. He knew that he would not be mourned. But these wise men had not come to bring his advice or counsel. No, these wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who had been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod was seething with anger. Herod himself was named king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. All of Jerusalem was anxious, for they knew the wrath of Herod, a man of hubris who had killed his own flesh and blood without remorse, purely for the pleasure of watching them die in his presence so no heir could challenge him. You see, the people were distressed, and Herod was with them. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the elders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people.'" Mad as he was, his mind was as devious as ever. Herod had his men go in secret to find these wise men and summon them to his palace. After hearing for himself the message these wise men brought, and when the star first appeared to them, Herod asked them for a favor on behalf of Rome, with discretion as its highest priority. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men had journeyed so far and were wrought with fatigue. They would have had to make haste back to Herod in order to give him the message that they had committed to give him. They were, after all, on assignment from Rome. But when finally they laid their heads down to rest, they did not find it. Because each one of them, in a dream, received a warning not to go back to Herod, but to return to their own country in a different way. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. Herod's anger was growing by the day as he awaited the return of the wise men. How dare they call someone else the king of the Jews? That was his title. He had earned it. Days went by and there was no sign of his three guests. Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all of the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. Infanticide is what it's called. The mass murder of 3 years worth of Hebrew boys, a number no doubt that was inflated due to the census. There was only room for one king in the Judea of Herod the Great. And child or not, if any felt as though they had claim to his kingdom, they must die. There would only be one king of the Jews, and it would be no child. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus remained hidden in Egypt. The land Moses had led their ancestors from was now their refuge. And Joseph, ever mindful of the danger, kept his family out of harm's way. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." And so he got up and took the child with his mother and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. This is the story of the birth of our Savior in the first few years of his life. And I think oftentimes we don't realize how incredible the story itself really is. Hundreds upon hundreds of miles have been traveled, not to mention the back and forth between heaven and earth, as a God who had been silent for 400 years sent messenger after messenger. For centuries he hadn't said a word, and then he sent angels to Zechariah and Elizabeth to tell them that they were going to have a son, to Mary and Joseph, and sent an entire battalion with a choir to a few shepherds in the field. See, when you realize everything that went into making this story possible, it's absolutely insane. What's even more crazy to me is that when you look at the nativity scene, you understand that the shepherds, the lowly men who were guarding their flock last night, were the only ones in the whole picture that had no reason to fear for their life. As Mary and Joseph and Jesus are consistently on the run from one place to another, that at any moment in time that the Messiah himself could have been taken up because of the wish of a madman and been completely destroyed. But every step of the way, God made certain that there was someone to intervene. Every step of the way, God made sure that Jesus made it. Because like the angel told the shepherds, that he came for all people, and that a Savior was given for you. You see, the Christmas story to me sometimes gets put more and more into a coloring book picture. We remember from Sunday school the nativity scene, and we see it so often. What we don't realize is that the anxiety that was wrapped up in that picture, that the amount of terror that those people lived with, because any moment in time their lives could be over purely because of the want of a lunatic. That in the midst of one of the most dangerous times in the entire world, God brought to us a creature that was the most helpless and entrusted it to a man and woman whose sole responsibility was to be humble and obey God. You know, the thing about this story that always gets me as I look at it and I read it, that the character that I identify the most with is not the shepherds or the wise men or any of those. The character that I identify the most with is Herod. And I identify the most with Herod because I think oftentimes I feel the same way that he does, that I'm plagued by the things that I'm holding on to. That I've got so many hurts, habits, and hang-ups that I hold on to and I won't let go of. I have so many things in my life that are standing in the way between me and God, and I'm not ready to let go of them. There are often times where I really do consider what my life would be like without Christ. What kind of person would I have been if I wasn't born into the family that I was born into? If I wasn't raised in church, what would I have been? I might have been a really stellar ladies' man. You can laugh. Who knows? But there's often times where we take that view and we romanticize it, because the fact of the matter is that there's still something within us, whether we want to believe it or not, that wants to sin and wants to kill the Savior. And God saved him for me and for you to stay in Nazareth, to work and to build a trade, to study God's word, so that when the time came for him to begin his ministry, that the whole world would know that he was truly the Messiah that was heralded. You see, Jesus's troubles didn't start whenever he started preaching with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His life wasn't in danger from when he went on the cross and was put on trial. His life was in danger from the very beginning, because our enemy knew that if he can get to Jesus from the beginning, that we never have a chance. And God was working that whole time. And we miss so many of the intricacies because we look at this verse and that verse and say, you know what, this is a really inspiring thing. But instead of looking at the total picture and seeing what an incredible feat it was to get Jesus to the point where he could walk, that Savior that God gave him for all people. And that means that because Herod was alive at the time, that he came even for Herod, even for the men that were trying to kill him. It means that he came for us, who sometimes wonder what our life would be like without him. You see, I think so many times we neglect what all it took for our salvation, that the story isn't just about the crucifixion, that the beginning of it makes the end happen. That his entire life, that Jesus was on the run, and for one reason and one reason only, that is because he loved you so much that he wouldn't give up. It's often when I have those kind of thoughts that I realize that my life without Christ would have just been garbage. Because when I go to God and I'm like, listen, I'm sorry. When I confess my sins, when I have to consistently repent of the stuff that I do, because I guarantee you, if we had a list of like people who are the most screwed up, I'm top five. There's a couple of you I think might be ahead of me, but I'm in there. That I have to consistently do it. And then when that happens, that God renews me. He repairs my heart. He gives me the ability to go and to be the person that he needs me to be. And that's not unique to me. What it is unique to is it's unique to the story of a God who loves his people. And that freedom, that experience, that peace is available for all men. Because a baby was born, a Savior in the town of David for you. so many times we get caught up in everything else around us that we don't realize that the miracle is so much bigger than we ever could imagine. And then in the midst of the wrath of a madman, God saved Jesus to make sure that he could get to you one day. The beginning of the story is what makes the end possible. And the fact of the matter is that the cross is just as big a part of the gospel as the beginning of the story is in the birth of the Savior. Because in order for that to happen, Jesus has to survive. And when he lives that perfect and sinless life, he can come down to somebody like you and me who has been his enemy, who has been like Herod, and say, I love you. I care for you. And you're forgiven because I want you to be with me forever. And he can take our hearts. The Bible says he takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that's sensitive to his spirit and knows his will. And so use this season as an opportunity to preach the gospel, because the gospel starts with the birth. And the gospel continues with our lives now, and we'll keep going until Christ returns. And it is on us to preach the good news. And if you are here this morning and you have never heard that before in your life, welcome to church. We talk about this like at least once a week. But it's the most amazing and incredible experience you can ever have. There are many of us who are going to go into situations with friends and family members, with coworkers, and next week, there we go, step, that aren't believers. The Christmas season is not just about gifts. It is the most incredible witnessing opportunity that we have in the year, because it kicks down all of the doors that would be put in our way in order to share Jesus with somebody. So don't waste it. It's an incredible, incredible thing that we've been given, this gift of a Savior. We have to take action. We have to love to tell the story. It's time that we take that muzzle out of our mouths and get with it. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are, for your goodness and your grace, God. We thank you for the way that you love us. We thank you for your Son and everything that you had to do to make sure that he could make it to us, the incredible, ridiculous journey that was from, God, from place to place, from country to country, from refuge to refuge, so that we could be saved. Father, I'm sorry for the things that I've done that just don't reflect that. As a church, there are things that we've done that have not reflected you to our community. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for those. Lord, make us better. Help us to be the men and women that we need to be. Help us to wear righteousness as a garment, to just portray the fruits of the Spirit in anything and everything that we do, so that we can bring glory and honor to your name. Bring revival into our city. Give us the strength and courage, the boldness to proclaim the gospel, and help us to not be afraid. Instead, God, fix our face like a flint, that we can cut through all the garbage, that we would pursue you, that we would be obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship and passionate about evangelism, that we can love others because we love you and your love is flowing through us. Father, this morning, as your Spirit is at work, if it's our hearts that need to change, I ask that you begin to do that, God. But if you're oppressing somebody on our heart that we need to share the gospel with, Lord, don't let us sleep until we do it. God, if we need to be praying for that person, we ask not only that you would bring other people alongside us, God, but that you would humble their hearts before an almighty God. Father God, that they would have repentant and sincere hearts, that they would believe upon you and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Father God, help us to be the men and women that we need to be for your kingdom, because you brought it here. Help us to be the heralds for Christ that we're called to be. To like the shepherds, we would go and tell everybody this amazing story because it's not just a fairy tale. It's the incredible truth of how much you love us. This morning as we respond, God, rain your spirit down upon us. In Christ's name.